my experience kind of was taking this vantage point of being cut off from the world because of the cancer, and how the digital connections could meet me in that place of deep pain and be a powerful ministering force to me at that time.
Deanna Thompson is Martin E. Marty Regents Chair in Religion in the Academy at St. Olaf College in Minnesota, where she also serves as inaugural director of the Lutheran Center for Faith, Values, and Community. A distinguished Christian theologian, she's written powerfully in recent years about her experience of living with cancer, the tolls it takes, and the lessons it teaches to those seeking to live a life of faith. We speak about that subject, how our communities have adapted to the pandemic, and whether things she's learned about how illness attacks us individually can be applied to some of the social ills that face us today. I'm Matthew Wickman, founding director of the BYU Humanities Center. Deanna, it's great to see you again after about a year.
Great to see you, Matthew.
You know, you're a former guest of our Humanities Center and a wonderful guest, I'll add. I often begin these podcast conversations by asking people how they imagine faith informing their work. You know, in your case, you've written about a strenuous spiritual journey you've taken with serious illness, and we'll get into this matter further during the course of our discussion. But has your experience with cancer changed your faith? And if so, has this affected your work?
That's a great question. I think for me, living a dozen years with incurable cancer, in terms of my faith, I know much more at a kind of deep personal level the way in which we can experience the absence of God. And I think before cancer, I didn't have as much familiarity with that experience. I knew about it. I read about it. I was aware of it, understood it as a part of the faith journey, but hadn't really had much personal connection to that. So since the cancer diagnosis, I definitely am much more intimately aware of that experience. And that isn't an all the time experience, but it's definitely been, especially at the beginning, right after the diagnosis, and in some of the really low points of dealing with the illness. And so I think also the sense of God also being present in the absolute worst moments. So there's been experiences of God's absence, but also experiences of God's presence in a way in the midst of such awful experiences of suffering that that have driven me more to the Psalms, the lament Psalms, realizing that Psalm 88, for example, ends in despair. Darkness is my only companion. And it's given me more of an understanding how despair and faith can coexist. But also the way in which hope, you know, many Christians talk about how hope is so different from optimism. And I think that that experience for me of like the stripped down hope is really, I have a much more intimate understanding of that. I think, again, I had read about that, maybe taught about that, but I hadn't experienced that as much firsthand.
That's a great distinction, hope being different from optimism. Can you elaborate just a little bit on that for listeners who may not be familiar with that distinction?
Sure. I think that there's a sense in American society in particular that we are really invested in optimism.
Yeah.
And, you know, Barbara Ehrenreich, who's a social critic, wrote a book called Bright Sided, The Relentless Optimism in American Society. And I really became much more familiar with our relentless pursuit of optimism when I got diagnosed with cancer and just watched people's reactions. So When you're living with a serious illness, especially cancer in this society, there's a lot of people who are like, you're going to fight it. You're going to win. You're going to beat it. And then also just like, you know, you need to have a really positive attitude. You need to be optimistic. And like that feeds the ability to get better. I know that the kind of cancer I have, which is stage 4 breast cancer, most people don't live very long with this disease. Most people don't get better. It's more a march to getting worse and getting worse. And so, you know, I really firmly believe that I think an optimistic or a positive attitude when you're dealing with really serious illness can maybe alleviate some of your suffering, or some of your psychic and mental suffering. But I don't know that it has the power to heal you, right, which is kind of where we get to. Like I had a friend whose spouse was dealing with cancer that ended up killing him. And, you know, the doctor had said it's 90% attitude. And I just sort of caught my breath because I thought, what if he gets worse, which he did? Is that means that it's a failure of his attitude? That just doesn't seem right. So hope to me is that there's hope in God's promised future, that there's hope that God will not and does not abandon us, even when we experience life through the filter of God's absence, that trusting that the promises of God, that there's more to life than this life, that there's more to the love we experience than the love we're experiencing right now. That can be comforting, I think, even when there's no prognosis of a longer life. So optimism or positive attitude would be pretty crushed at that point. And hope says, well, I don't base it on whether or not I have a great prognosis or not. It's the hope is lodged in a different source.
You address that issue really beautifully in your book. I love how you articulate it here too. The book, even its title, is already really interesting in that regard. Glimpsing resurrection.
Yeah.
Right? Glimpsing, yeah, as opposed to living fully in, right? It's the glimpse of, right? The promise of without the full experience of. I love that distinction.
Yeah.
We'll get to that book. I wonder if we can talk a bit about another book you wrote though first, this 2016 book titled The Virtual Body of Christ in a Suffering World. You know, I didn't read that book when it first came out in 2016. I read it this past summer, 2020. And boy, did that book seem timely, you know, to read during a pandemic when so many things have gone virtual. I wonder, now you wrote that I think the impetus was your experience with cancer and with, you know, sort of virtual sites like Caring Bridge. If you'd never had cancer but had lived through the pandemic, would it have occurred to you to write that book in the first place?
Yeah, I think that's an interesting question. I always feel challenged by these imaginative scenarios.
Right.
Like, what would I have done? Could I have done this? I think that I probably wouldn't have written it with the pandemic. I think I would have felt like, wow, everyone's going through this. So probably a lot of people are experiencing things similar to what I'm experiencing. and so I don't know if I would have, I didn't feel like an expert really writing The Virtual Body of Christ in 2016, but I felt like it came out of my experience of living with cancer. Living through the pandemic, I mean, part of the experience of living with cancer was I felt so undone, and I didn't imagine before the cancer that virtual connectedness could be meaningful or helpful, and I was shocked to discover that it can. And so this is where it's kind of hard, like, because by the time the pandemic came, I was on board with that this virtual connectedness can be real. If I hadn't had cancer, I probably would have been still more skeptical than I am now. But I think the experience of being so undone by the cancer that was one thing I thought a lot about at the beginning of the pandemic. The beginning of the pandemic, I felt more equipped than I feel like a lot of people I knew to kind of go into this quarantine, because I had been in a cancer quarantine. The thing that I felt that was so different for me is in the cancer quarantine, I really did many days feel like I was dying. And this experience of the quarantine was so different because I felt pretty much fine. And so when you feel pretty much fine, and I have like loving family support, and, you know, quarantine this year has been really challenging, but it's also, I've had people that I love dearly that I'm spending my time with, and that has made such a difference. And to feel mostly good during the pandemic was a really different experience. So I think for me, the piece about the virtual body of Christ, the impetus for that book was how absolutely undone I was, and how in-person interactions became so difficult, and how when you're physically so undone, that really impacts your sense of who you are as a person. And when other people size you up physically and think you're dying as well, those physical in-person interactions can often exacerbate the suffering. And that's tricky. And so I saw with the virtual and digital connections that there were ways to be ministered to. I was ministered to in many ways virtually through digital technology in ways that were more helpful than the physical in-person interactions, which caused this kind of conversion experience for me. And so that part was just, so it is in many ways a very similar context. And I think many people are waking up to the power of what I'm calling the virtual body of Christ in the last year. My experience kind of was taking this vantage point of being cut off from the world because of the cancer, and how the digital connections could meet me in that place of deep pain and be a powerful ministering force to me at that time.
It's really it's an important lesson, a profound one. In my own faith community, I know we've given a lot of attention to how to minister to people. We've had to do a lot of that virtually.
Right.
And I know that when the pandemic first hit and people thought, you know, I thought naively, give it a few weeks. But when it became apparent it wasn't going to be a few weeks, and we were forced to do a lot of things at church, for example, online, the sense was at first, well, we'll do this as long as it's necessary, then we'll get out of this.
Right.
But the longer it's been enforced, people think, mm-hmm. actually, there are some things about this that you want, not all things, but a lot of things you want to retain from it, right? There are some really important
Absolutely.
Lessons here, right? Kind of, which is what you write about.
Yeah, right. I think, you know, one of the things about the book that, you know, I had this experience with cancer, and then I did a lot of research to write the book. And, you know, one of the things I became much more aware of is people who are, the fancy term being technological determinists, people who think that the mode that we communicate, you know, so if we communicate virtually, that determines the interaction. So that's on the one far side. The other far side is the technological instrumentalists, people who think that that digital virtual communication is a tool, just like a pen and paper are tools, just like a chalkboard is a tool, just like a letter is a tool of communication. And, you know, it's about how you use it. And I'm not 100% in the technological instrumentalist side, but I think I was much closer to the technological determinist before I got cancer. And now I'm much more on the side that this is a tool. And it just, as you say, what I think, you know, church communities, higher ed, a lot of different sectors are right now starting to think, wow, we can use these tools to do our work or do our ministry better or more strategically in these particular ways. And this is what I'm really interested in like being a part of those conversations these days is not just this kind of technology, yes or no. I think now the answer is yes. And then the next question is like, for what purposes, in what ways? And that to me is a much more interesting conversation, because there are things that can be done virtually or through digital means that are actually better than, superior to in person, and vice versa. So I think we're moving beyond that conversation of digital or virtual is always inferior, always kind of a disappointment, to that, wow, in some ways, there's some really great advantages. And I think we just need to, as we move into post-pandemic, we need to start to articulate together what, you know, where we use this and where we should, you know, go back to in person. And I think those conversations are going to be really, really interesting to be a part of.
I agree with you. And I love how you talk about it in your book. And there is an interesting sort of dimension here too, not just of the instrumentality of these technologies, how we use them, but also the kind of the faith component, what this is for. I want to actually ask you about a passage in your book and how it relates to this whole matter of virtuality. It's in what you call living incarnationally. This is from page 55. Mm-hmm. And this is what you write. I'll read this here. You say, when we turn toward the neighbor in love, which is another way of saying when we live incarnationally, we often, according to Luther, are going to end up getting mired in a world of hurt, being drawn into places that resemble Golgotha, the place where Jesus was killed. When we follow Jesus into crowds where our hurting neighbors reside, suffering is unavoidable. Mm-hmm. How does it's a very poignant observation. How does a passage like that make its way into a book about virtual communities?
Yeah, good question. I think, I'm a Luther scholar. I come out of a Lutheran theological background. Martin Luther's understanding that we are justified by grace through no activity of our own. And the idea is that we're then freed up to serve the neighbor in love. We no longer need to be turned in upon ourselves and worried about our own salvation, or worried about whether we're good enough or whether we've done it right or anything. And Rowan Williams, who has written some about Luther, he says, you know, this move from turning inward to be broken open, to turn outward in this Luther's idea, he says, what happens is we're broken open to the devouring needs of the world. And so Luther really talked about if you're no longer, you know, obsessing about your own salvation, obsessing about, you know, did I do enough? Have I done the right things? That you're oriented then outward, and you pick up on, you notice more often how the neighbor is suffering, where the neighbor is suffering. And you, because you're not primarily concerned about your own situation, you're motivated, you're moved to respond to the needs of the neighbor. And one of the things that I think the digital technology can do is it can, and this is where like you have to be intentional about these sorts of things. You know, so I think about social media, and you know, we were just talking about Facebook before we went on the air.
Yeah, we were.
There's ways that you can go, you know, that you can just engage with something like Facebook in a pretty mindless way. One of the things I started thinking about as I was writing the book is about how to be more intentional about using social media. So one of the practices that I've started doing is trying to look at someone's social media, like one before I'm going to have an interaction with them, just to get a sense of like, what's been going on in their life? What's been, you know, or when I wish someone happy birthday, to kind of look at like, what's happening in their life more recently? I think there's ways that we can be oriented toward the neighbor in love and use some of these tools to help us do that. There's a way in which we have access to our neighbors, you know, spatially understood in a very vast way. We have access to our neighbors' lives in an unprecedented way. How do we use these to help us live out our calling as Christians? So, you know, thinking about the virtual body of Christ, I think part of the argument I make is that I experienced the hands and feet of Christ ministering to me virtually. And so I think that it's possible to be the hands and feet of Christ virtually to one another. I feel like I experienced it firsthand. So I think that there's, and I think this, you know, talking about this in the spring of 2021, I think many more people probably can imagine ways that they've seen this happening over the last year, versus when I was talking about this in 2016, there were many more people who were sort of politely nodding, and, you know, and just not ready to imagine or really wanting to consider, and not really buying that the virtual spaces could be powerful spaces for connection and ministry.
It's a great point, and a profound one. And it leads me to one more question about the book. It's about virtuality, and it's about the question of whether there's a danger in letting one's incarnational practices become almost too virtual or too abstract. I'm thinking about collective traumas that capture national attention. The, you know, the recent trial of Derek Chauvin for the murder of George Floyd, for example. That video footage of George Floyd, the killing of George Floyd, that went viral. And so many people were shocked by it, and they rallied around it. But an internet experience of something isn't quite the same thing as living in a community where such events are part of a larger complex reality, right? And I'm wondering about how the virtual nature of how we experience so much of the world, on the one hand, can open us to things that we never would consider otherwise. On the other hand, can create the false illusion of being closer to it than we are. Mm-hmm. Have you thought about that at all in relation to your own? Because you've done a lot of thinking about virtual communities. Mm-hmm. Have you thought about that as you thought about some of these instances of different kinds of virtual experiences and the risks of feeling ourselves too close?
I think it's a really, it's an important point to bring up. I shortly after my book was published, there was an online symposium that focused on, had five scholars interact with the book. And one of them was very skeptical about the power of virtual and talked about the hyper-real and this whole idea of feeling kind of falsely intimate, you know, with, you feel like you're intimately connected. Meanwhile, you're not being vulnerable because you've got a screen, you know, so you're very protected, and was really seriously questioning this, whether my claims about, you know, that you can really have these sorts of connections, especially to someone else's suffering. And when the book came out, so the murder of George Floyd happened just a few miles from our house here. And when the book came out, Philando Castile was killed in just another few miles from our house. And he went to the same high school as my kids. And so this killing affected our community in a very strong way. The editors for my book asked me to write about his death in context of the virtual body of Christ. And initially I was like, I don't know, I'm not sure, what would I say, how would I? And I ended up writing just a very short piece about that. And, you know, I've done a lot of thinking about this, that as somebody who is white, one of the things that happens with the way these videos have gone viral of the killing of Black bodies, Black people, I wonder if there's a way that it impacts many of us in a way that that white people haven't had that similar. I know people talked in the 60s about watching, you know, the fire hoses being sprayed against Black children, that was a really powerful moment. It seems to me these intimate videos that we've been watching, they draw us in and have the potential to ignite, rearrange our framework. I had an oncology appointment shortly after the murder of George Floyd, and my oncologist said, "Did you watch that video?" "I watched that video." He said, "I will never be the same." And so I think you're absolutely right that this is, that it can go in the way that you're saying, this abstraction, you can feel more intimately connected. At the same time, the literally worldwide protests after the video of George Floyd's murder went viral. And I was just listening today on our local radio station saying, people saying they think the video, without the video, they don't think the verdict that came down of Chauvin being guilty would have come down. So I think, you know, we want to think about that, what potential impact having this kind of connection can do. And this, I think for me, one thing this makes me think about, maybe you hear this at BYU a lot too, but a lot of people say, well, you know, the people we're teaching in our classrooms these days, they're digital natives, right?
Yeah. Yep.
And I respond by saying, well, I'm a native English speaker and I had English class every day from K right. through 12. That, in other words, you don't just say I'm a native English speaker and we never talk about it again. Every day of school, you would have classes about how to speak English, how to write English, how to communicate, what are effective strategies of communication. You'd practice, you'd be corrected. How are we? So part of what I want to say is that I think institutions of higher ed and communities of faith, frankly, should be facilitating conversations about how do we use these tools. I don't think that we just should let anything happen and cross our fingers and hope for the best, right? This takes critical engagement. It takes questions like the one you just asked, and to say, how do we avoid that? I think it's possible to avoid the pitfalls that you're wondering about, but I don't think it's inevitable to avoid those. So I think we need some real critical thinking and collective conversation, especially with young people who are using these tools so much more than many of us in older generations.
Absolutely. I think I love that answer. And three cheers for education. Could not agree more, Deanna. Thank you. It's so well said on your part. I appreciate that. Thank you so much. And I know you've been close to the events geographically. That's why I asked that question. Let me make a segue here to this other book of yours, this beautiful book that I love, titled Glimpsing Resurrection, subtitled Cancer, Trauma, and Ministry. You write something there toward the opening of the book, that getting sick has opened you to a world of hurt that can be hard to see and hear when our notions of the Christian story, Christian community, and Christian mission are cast primarily within a moral framework of justice. What do you mean by justice there? Are you talking about bad things befalling us for no reason? Is it the random or even malignant nature of the universe you're addressing? What's the framework there for justice in that context?
So that passage, what I'm thinking about is that a lot of, my first book is on feminist theology and Luther. A lot of the work that I do a lot of work around racial equity, racial justice, and theology. A lot of the conversations that I'm a part of around and thinking about the Christian story or the Christian narrative, that it's cast in moral terms, in terms of, you know, what happens, you know, Jesus's life on earth and the crucifixion. Many people I'm in conversation with want to talk about it less as like God's plan and more about the ways in which unjust structures or structures of injustice end up, you know, destroying attempts at love. And then God overturns the sense of evil, and, you know, the evil doesn't have the last word. So that, and that narrative is really important to me as well. That way of talking about the Christian story is very important. One of the things I realized, I've been realizing living with a serious illness and trying to make sense of it in a Christian framework, is that a lot of the questions and a lot of the ways that I'm trying to negotiate living with my illness don't really fit neatly within to that way of thinking about the Christian story. In other words, there, you know, and I don't mean to say that that cancer never comes from situations of injustice. There's absolutely examples where that happens, environmental degradation that leads to particular cancers, all of that, absolutely. I think for a lot of people who have serious illnesses, there is not necessarily a direct correlation with a moral framework that then just went awry and caused this, that causality piece. See, that injustice being the cause doesn't seem to adequately describe the context that a lot of people who live with serious and chronic illness experience. So when you're in a lot of conversations about injustice and working toward justice, a better future where more people have, you know, there's more equity, more access to the goods of society, et cetera. The conversation about serious illness and that, and how to understand that doesn't, it's kind of in a different space, or it overlaps in a few places, but not, doesn't fit there. And so I started to realize that a lot of the theological frameworks that I work with around gender issues, around racial justice issues, that this space of illness and making sense of experiences of illness is a distinct, in some ways, space from it overlaps some places, absolutely, but it's not fully contained by those conversations.
That's such an important observation you make. I find that so profound about your book. I went back through it again before this interview and reread it. I read it before, and it becomes a more profound book the more I think about it. And I loved it the first time. We taught it in my class that you visited last year when
right.
you were here.
That was
right?
so great.
You know, this book speaks not just to your own personal experience, Deanna, but for me, it captures something of our present zeitgeist, you know. And it makes me wonder whether you'd have been able to write a book like this if your experience were different. So back to a speculative question again. Okay, the hard, but think about this.
Oh, no.
Yeah, so now, obviously, if cancer had taken your life rapidly, there's no book. But what about the opposite, right? What if you contracted this illness? Large numbers of people had prayed for you, they'd fasted for you, you'd felt that through your faith you'd be healed, and then you were, miraculously. Would that experience have been worthy of a book? And do you think that a book like that would resonate as deeply with people, or is it because there was no miraculous healing, at least not of an instantaneous nature, that your book acquired its gravity?
Yeah, that's a good question. So again, as a Lutheran theologian, my work has been focused on Luther's theology of the cross, which talks about how the cross is our reality on earth. And so it's an interesting question to think if I had experienced this like ultimate resurrection or something right. in this life, would it be, you know, so in my framework as a theologian of the cross, and then the concrete experience of cancer led to writing this book on Glimpsing Resurrection. And, you know, it's an interesting question to think if I had been fully healed, what would that have wrought? Because I think what I've really experienced in speaking and writing about these issues is that there's so many people with such deep hurt. Like this is, the vast majority of the world's population lives with deep hurt. And so the experience of cancer and not being healed, but at the same time getting to live more than anyone anticipated I would get to live, which is a huge gift, has given me this in-between space of like not having a death sentence immediately, but also living in a space where just the longer I live there, I just all my connections with people, I feel like many people live in spaces similar to this in their lives and wrestle with a similar issue. So when you talk about, you know, I've written another piece kind of riffing off of parts of the book called The Gospel of Irresolution. And it does seem like that's sort of a definition of most of our lives is that there's this irresolution. And I believe that the gospel speaks right into that space of irresolution. And I think when people have the narratives of victory in an uncomplicated way, or resurrection in an uncomplicated way, I feel like that's not that true to the gospel. You know, I look at the story of Jesus going on the road to Emmaus, and when they recognize him, he vanishes. Yeah. You know, like, I mean, it's that presence absence that is even there with the resurrected Christ. The wounds in his hands, it's not a complete victory in this uncomplicated way. So I think I've just more and more realized that my sense of where the gospel meets us is in this place where I stand and where most other people stand somewhere in this space as well. And that this is the place we also have a hard time putting words to a lot.
That's right.
And so if we can kind of encourage reflection about those spaces together, I think that to me, it feels like an important aspect of ministry, that is, I know people have said before, like, you've put into words things I've experienced, but never could really talk about, never had the words to put, you know. And I think so writing from that space, it seems an important place to be and to try to put words to some of those experiences.
I just love that phrase that you shared, the gospel of irresolution.
Yeah.
It's so profound. And I think that, and mentioning as you do that the gospel story seems not to fit an entirely uncomplicatedly happy ending, right? That there's a lot of space there for real human trauma. And that's part of the experience of what, I mean, no trauma, no meaning to redemption, not the same kind of thing. I mean, you mentioned, I mean, one of the lines I love from your book, you mentioned that the fickle status of remission and the ongoing oncology visits and chemo treatments left you searching for more spacious versions of the stories that interpret your life. That the spaciousness to accommodate suffering as well as healing, I think, is so important.
And I think that is sometimes where public conversations about Christianity fall short. That there's, I feel like sometimes what I'm doing when I'm speaking to church groups or something is giving permission to people to be angry at God, giving permission for people to say, I don't think all of this was orchestrated by God. I don't think God wants me to suffer in this way. Like, I think people feel like they're not being faithful when they have some of these thoughts. And I say, read the Psalms. But I mean, these are the questions of the psalmists, you know? And so I think, but there's a strong public narrative about Christianity that, you know, that if you're faithful, that these good things will happen. And if you're faithful, you won't doubt that this is, you know, what God wanted for you. There's reading scripture, you get a much more complicated vision than that. And I think those to help equip people to know that the story is more spacious.
Absolutely right. You bet it does. And it's almost to say the same thing to people who are not Christian and who don't like Christianity for any number of reasons, political, social, mm-hmm. whatever it may be.
Right.
That it's not the most expansive version of Christianity. It's not an escapist story from reality. It's really a story
Absolutely.
About living with suffering and with healing and blessing and hurt and trauma in a very complex relational ways,
right.
To each other and to God.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah,
I could talk to you. I could talk to you all day, Deanna. I really could. Like, I mean, I appreciate like part one, part two, part three of this conversation. Let me just, we're getting toward the end of our time. Let me ask you a little bit about this really exciting new position of yours at St. Olaf College, where you're the inaugural director of the Lutheran Center for Faith, Values, and Community. What are that center's aims? What are some of its activities?
Yeah, thanks for that. The center was created just in 2019, and St. Olaf has had this long and proud heritage of being affiliated with the Lutheran Church. And the college experience, you know, fewer and fewer people who come to the college are associated with the Lutheran tradition. So now it's 1 in 5. I was a student there in the 80s where it was much higher, 75-80%. And so as we get fewer students, fewer faculty and staff who are affiliated, there is, I think, more confusion or uncertainty. Like what does it mean to be associated with the Lutheran Church? And we have chapel every day. There are 2 religion requirements. For a lot of people, those are really what it means to be a Lutheran institution, these kind of objective, here are these things that we can point to. But, you know, the people who founded St. Olaf and many of the Board of Regents and other people today believe that there's some key animating values from the Lutheran tradition that influence and inform higher education, a vision for higher education. And, you know, for Martin Luther, for example, all forms of science, like any way we can better understand God's good creation is all like good and helpful, right? That doesn't attack or diminish the role of faith, you know? So we wanna talk about these sorts of underlying values and lift those up. So that's part of what the center does. At the same time, a vision of 21st century Lutheran identity or Lutheran theology is increasingly becoming more outspoken about being intentionally and actively interreligious. And so as St. Olaf has more and more students attending who are Jewish and Muslim and non-religious and Hindu, and the part of the Lutheran Center's mission is to also be actively and intentionally interreligious. And then part of St. Olaf's mission, which comes also out of a Lutheran theology, is helping students form a sense of their vocational identity. Who are they in the widest senses of the word? What are their gifts? How do they want to live their lives? What are the communities that they're accountable to? All of these sorts of things. And so vocational reflection is also a really important aspect of the center's work. So we have a grant right now that's focused on how to more deeply infuse vocational reflection into the curriculum and also the co-curriculum. So the Lutheran Center is focused internally, but it's also focused externally on impacting the wider church as well. So last spring, when we went into lockdown, you know, based on my Virtual Body of Christ book. And when I started writing and speaking about that topic, people would always ask me about the sacraments, especially Holy Communion. Well, what about communion? Can you do communion virtually? And I would always say, well, that's a really fascinating question. We should talk about that sometime. Not right now. but once the lockdown happened, people started coming to me and saying, you should really say something about this issue. And what kind of pushed me over the edge was a bishop came and asked me, and he said, you know, half my congregations in my synod are actually now practicing virtual communion, but there's no theological rationale out there to support them in what they're doing. And at that point, I thought, you know what, I'm a theologian of the church. This is something I've written about, I've thought about, not communion specifically, but this whole virtual body of Christ. So I wrote a blog post about how I thought virtual communion is permissible, based partially on Luther's theology. And that was the first post from the Lutheran Center, and it's now had over 20,000 views. And I've become, which I never thought in a million years I would become, is like this spokesperson for on the pro side of virtual communion. So that is actually a lot of the speaking and writing I've been doing in the last year is on this particular issue. And it goes back again to my experience of cancer and believing that Christ was really present to me virtually through the, you know, through the care and concern of the communities that were ministering to me. So that wider church impact because of the pandemic went in a direction that I never would have imagined.
That's fascinating. I knew something about the viral quality of that contribution of yours. You know, you and I come from different Christian faith communities, but I've got to say, you know, your work, your thought has certainly enriched my own faith and practice and that of my students.
I'd love to hear more sometime about what the virtual side of things looks like in the Mormon communities.
Okay, well, future conversation.
Yeah, that sounds great.
Thank you so much, Deanna, for talking with me. It's great to see you again over Zoom and great to talk with you. Thanks for your beautiful work.
Thanks so much. It was such a privilege to be with you.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith and Imagination podcast. This podcast is sponsored by the BYU Humanities Center and the College of Humanities at Brigham Young University, and is produced and edited by Brooke Brown and Sam Jacob. The music for this podcast is composed by Ethan Wickman and is performed by Nicholas Phillips on Albany Records. If you're interested in other episodes of this podcast or would like to know more about the BYU Humanities Center, check out our website at humanitiescenter.byu.edu. Thanks again for listening.